If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10? Luke 10. I want to read to you from verse 25. It's a familiar story to you. It goes like this. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going on down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii, that is 2 days' wages, 2 denarii is 1 day's wage, 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after them," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you of any extra expense you may have." Long pause. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Would you pray with me? Lord, it seems that at some level, this story, the Good Samaritan, is a story that both secular and religious sources have used and employed all through the years. And it contrasts, Lord, uncaringness and distraction with what real care looks like. And I ask you today that you would come into this place with your kingdom power, that you would cause our hearts to wake up where we are self-absorbed or apathetic or numb, and that you would draw us into a life that is full and a life that is loving, that you would connect the dots for us that a life is full when it is loving. I ask that you would use me, your servant, in delivering this and at least communicating this in a way that pulls us onto the playing field. Jesus, I pray this in your name. Amen. In the Middle East, there is a body of water that most of you are familiar with. It's called the Dead Sea. That's a very interesting name for a body of water, isn't it? The Dead Sea. I mean, you have all kinds of odd names of book titles and different things like that, but the Dead Sea. Why would somebody call a body of water dead, the Dead Sea? Well, it just so happens that the Dead Sea occupies the lowest spot on the planet, 1,400 feet below sea level. That's where the Dead Sea is located. And because of that, the Dead Sea only receives from tributary rivers and streams and never gives out. And whenever something like that is in a place where a body of water only receives and doesn't give out, then the water actually turns against itself and turns against everything that's living in it and creates this death dynamic. You hear what I'm saying? And this idea is true in life as well, that when we're all get and no give, when we only receive and we don't give, that we are contributing to a kind of a death dynamic in us. I've met Christians, and probably all of us over the years have met people who are just all about getting. You know, I call it the baby chick syndrome. It's meet my needs, you know, kind of a thing. And there's this idea that somehow it's all about, you know, feeding me. And certainly there's nothing wrong with you having needs. And all of us go through times in our life where we're more needy than others. However, when all our lives are built around getting and not giving, you are actually contributing to a dying dynamic inside of yourself. To reverse that dynamic, you and I are going to have to live outward to complement the place of being in need. Are you with me so far on that? Really important. That we know that this dynamic of all get and no give actually contributes to death. And Jesus says that living outward is part of his cure. Living outward, loving well, part of his cure. We're in a series that we've been calling Staying Free. And the idea here is that when you put your trust in Christ and you open up your heart to him, he comes in, and when he comes in, he brings all of heaven's goods and a giant inheritance into you, and all of it's there. It might be smothered up by all kinds of junk, but it's all there. And to be able to move within that freedom that God has actually given you in Christ, that life, you and I need to participate in certain kinds of skills, certain kinds of disciplines. We need to garner certain types of ways of life if we want to participate in the thing and grow in that which God has given us. Does that make sense so far? And so we've talked about with this ways that we participate with God would look like something like this, and this is where the series has gone. We talked about and gave, I think, 4 or 5 messages to, you've got to know who you are in Christ. That you in Christ now you have a new you that you have to feed. And that new you is somebody that you need to know. Secondly, that we need to walk in continual conversation with Jesus. We've been invited into that. We've been invited into this life, and our participation involves confessing our sins both to God and to others. It also means that we forgive others and we receive forgiveness as well. It means that we learn how to build healthy relationships, because so much of everything that Jesus is talking about to us has to do with our relationships with others and our relationship with him, how to build healthy relationships. It means staying connected to the church, to God's people. I know that this is sort of going out of style, but it still is very much, it's critical for us to be able to live a healthy life is to stay connected to God's people. And that we also saw that we need to own our own thought lives, and that how you think really matters, and we need to learn how to deal effectively with temptation. That's where we've come so far to this point in time. Today, what we're looking at here is, and the big idea is to live in the freedom that Jesus has birthed in you and I, that you and I must learn to live outward by loving others well. We must learn to live outwards by loving others well. Now, the discussion that Jesus has here, the starting place of this, really has to do with, at the heart, what's the nature of real or true religion? What does real life look like? And Jesus says that real life looks like love. And the guy actually answers correctly. He gives love, love God, love others. That's the correct answer. But as long as that stays in abstraction, it never really touches us and never really filters into the fine texture of our lives. But that's where God wants it. That's where the real life is. It is in the fine texture and the small things of life. It is in loving others well and loving God well. You want to distill what the message of the Bible is about? Love God well, love others well. Say that with me. Love God well, love others well. Distilling it to its finest point. Now, let's take this and look a little bit more precisely, a little bit more particularly at this passage, because there's some things that we want to draw out of this, and then I'm going to make 5 observations of this that really talk about the, if you will, the living outward template that the Good Samaritan gives to us. And I'm going to refer to him as Good Sam so that you know that. Let's go with verse 25. It says this: on one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if he was asking this question simply because he wanted to know, that would be it's a pertinent question. But he's asking Jesus to trip him up. And Jesus' reply is with another question. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, this isn't Jesus saying this is the way of salvation. This is just the conversation that Jesus is having with this person that's trying to stick it to him. And the man actually quotes really the truths that are at the heart of true Jewish faith. That is, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he's quoting this thing that gets at the very heart of what real religion is about, loving God and loving others. However, in Jesus' day, this has all become fairly smothered by layer upon layer upon layer of religious gunk, of do's and don'ts, of rituals and different kinds of things that we got to do in order to be acceptable, and if we do these things, we'll be acceptable to God, and if we don't do these things, we won't. And so this is the environment that Jesus is ministering within. And the guy quotes this scripture, and I don't know if you ever think about these things, but when I read these types of things where there's a list, and in this particular case, heart, soul, strength, and mind, I get inquisitive. Like, what does that mean? Heart, soul, mind. You ever ask those kind of questions? And if you go on a lengthy explore with that, you'll find that the definitions of these things are very imprecise. So let's just say that there are a set of circles that all sort of overlap together. And I want to give you at least a bird's eye view of this and then sort of summarize. I think this will help. In general, your heart is the control center of your being. To a Jewish person, that's exactly what they would have heard. It's the control center. Your soul is your essence, or what we would call your spirit. It's that thing that you have when you're alive and you don't when you're dead, right? It's the difference between us and an animal as well. Your strength is what you choose to do, what you act upon, your behavior, and your mind is your conscience. That is where right and wrong, good and bad, righteous and evil are defined. All of the in your conscience, that is your mind. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is, in this discussion, is trying to be real precise. What's being said here is that loving God is an all-in endeavor. Every single bit of what you got, that's what loving God is all about. It's not just about loving God with a tenth or a tithe, or loving, you know, God by attending church, or saying really nice things, or, you know, doing random acts of kindness or something like that. It's not that. Loving God is an all-in endeavor. It's a total life invitation, a total life immersion. Now, in this particular discussion, then the man, he's not content with Jesus' response, because he really sort of has to defend himself and make himself look good. It says, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked, well, who is my neighbor? Since loving your neighbor is yourself. It's interesting to me, again, just parenthetically here, that you can be an expert in religion and not get it. And this guy's an expert. He could probably quote the Torah right and left. He could be a walking concordance. Perhaps you've met people that are walking concordances and don't get it. And you might even be one of those people today that you've been in church for a long time. I heard a pastor a long time ago say, you've been in the way a long time. And the way, that's what they called the early church, but maybe you've just been in the way. But the reality is, you can know these things and it not touch you. Once it touches you, you love. Once real religion touches you, you love. And that brings us into the Good Samaritan story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's 15 miles, covering 3,500 vertical feet. 15 miles. A man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan, at this point in time, you say, Samaritan, everybody gets quiet. This is a bad person. But when a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him and went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. These are antiseptic value things. And then he put the man on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he spent the night with the guy, taking care of him. The next day, he says, he took out 2 denarii, a day's wage times 2, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after them, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you of any extra expense that you have. Long pause. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now you could just hear the tension. The expert in the law is like, oh, I can't say Samaritan. And so he says, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. That would be like saying the Ku Klux Klan guy to them. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. To an Israelite person, a Samaritan was as separate as a KKK person would be from an NAACP. Like, it's just, these two things just don't ever mix. It's that radical. Jewish people hated Samaritans. They were not the pure article. They represented everything that was wrong with the world, even worse than the Romans. They were compromised in every way. And Jesus uses one in this parable in a very perturbing way. We use it in secular and Christian circles with great fluency, but this is honestly an offensive image. The first thing it says is that the priest is too busy doing God stuff. He's too busy doing religious stuff, even good things, to be able to be of any real help to the man in need. That he's busyfied with religious stuff, even the right stuff. The Levite, on the other hand, and the reason why he would use this kind of image is that the Levites are a tribe of people, and they have no real land deposit. They just have an identity of themselves. And so to say that you're a Levite means that you are of this group of people, and everyone that is not part of this group of people is an outsider. And so he doesn't help him because the man is really in need, is outside, is completely an outsider to him. The Samaritan, however, starts on the outside. He's an outsider already. In fact, the idea that a Samaritan would be traveling on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem at all would be something that wouldn't happen, because Samaritans are that scoffed at and that persecuted within that particular area of the world. The Samaritan is an outsider. You're not welcome here. That's how he would be treated. And the idea to the religious expert of a Samaritan who gets it right while the Jew doesn't get it right would be a slap in the face. And it is exactly what is happening here. Yet, Jesus is saying, the Samaritan guy is the guy who gets it. He gets love. And loving well. I wonder, do we get it? Do we get loving well? I'm not saying that to point any fingers. I muse on that. Do we love well? Do we really love well? Is that even that big of a deal to us? In this particular parable, the guy who got it right, let's just say, is a living outward template for us. Look at these in order, but just let me give you the high view here. That what we see here is that this kind of love, living outward, loving well, is that love has a different way of seeing and noticing people. Love has a different way of feeling, having compassion for people. Love has a different way of prioritizing, that is, putting people first. That love moves in a different direction, that is, toward those who are in need. And lastly, we see in this parable that love uses what we have differently, that love is generous. Love is generous. All of those things are encapsulated in this parable. Hitting the pause button before we jump into, though, the practical of this, it's important to say that every single one of these aspects is something that Jesus embodies in its most full form. Jesus is, he does look at you and see you. You matter to him. Jesus, his heart goes out to you in the things that you're going through in his life. What goes on inside of you moves him deeply. Jesus prioritizes you. You were put first in for him. In fact, He left his heavenly throne. All of that was to, because you were put in a place of incredible value and incredible worth. And that's you. And that's with God having a full knowledge of everything about you. That's Jesus' style of love. That he came from his heavenly throne to rescue you. He moved in your direction. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And that he left his heavenly rule, took on flesh, and gave everything. Gave everything. If you hear me saying, I just want you to go and practice these axioms better, you've missed it altogether. This is first and foremost, so to speak, looking in the eyes of Jesus himself and finding that that's where I find love. And once that love has found me and had its way with me, then it works its way out. It always does. If you're touched by love and you don't love, then you've not really been touched by love. So this is an invitation for us. Real love, I mean real life that never stops, eternal life, loves. What is it love like? Let's pick this apart for just a moment. Firstly, that this love has a different way of seeing people, a different way of noticing people. It's interesting that the three guys, they see the same man, but they don't all see him the same way. You know what I'm talking about here, that you can see somebody hurting and not really notice them, that you can walk right by them. Our minds can be occupied with all kinds of things, even good things, even religious things, even church things. And occupied with those things and completely miss somebody that's in need. We just miss seeing them. But the Samaritan, Good Sam, he sees the man and zeroes in on him. He doesn't move past. He stops and he sees him. He sees his condition. Therapist and researcher Brené Brown, in her book Rising Strong, talks about this idea of when we are put in a situation where, let's just say that you are walking by a homeless person. And you walk by a homeless person and you feel at some level a degree of discomfort. What she says in her book, Rising Strong, is when you pass by a homeless person, what goes on inside of you? We need to ask ourselves that question, and then she calls it rumble on it. I love that phrase. When she says rumble, what she means is that we need to get curious, that we need to ask the why question. What we need to ask why, what's going on inside of us, and why would we create that kind of distance with other people? What's going on inside of me? And that's the rumble. I like that. Rather than getting ashamed or guilty, we get curious. What's going on inside of me? That I would actually not see these people. Get curious. What's interesting is that Jesus notices people all the time. Did you notice that about him? There's a blind guy. Oh, here's a little tiny tax collector outcast guy up in a tree. At one point in time, some parents brought their little kids to Jesus for him to bless them. And the disciples, they think Jesus has got better things to do, right? And so they're off with you. Shh, shh. The master's got more important things to do. And Jesus, no. You guys don't get it. Let the little kids come. Let them come. Now, this is not how it went. Each kid stood in a straight line and all waited their turn in a really nice way. And Jesus came and put his head on their head. Okay, God bless you. And then the next kid steps up in line. That's not how this came down. Jesus is sitting there, and little kids are coming. They're bumping up against him and pulling on his beard. And they're it's just real life. It's like, this is messy. These are little kids all over the place. And the parents are, you know, and each kid that comes up, Jesus grabs him and folds him in his arms, and he looks him in the eye, and he puts his hands on him. It says he embraces them. And he blesses them. And as he does, their parents are just beaming. This is the Messiah. He's blessing my kid. You know how it is when somebody adores your own children? For those of you that have children, there's something that does to the parents. But each time, I can see Jesus smiling and laughing, and, you know, this kid bumps in, and the parents are like, oh, no, it's Messiah. Don't bump into him. And no, this is so messy and so out of control. And it's probably why the disciples were like, no, Jesus, we need to be doing like more high-level stuff. But Jesus is down in the trenches. He sees each one of them. He sees them. This morning, before first service, Kathleen McElvaney came into church, and she brought her granddaughter, Hannah. And as I was thinking about these things, these very things that I'm actually talking about this morning, she's like, oh, Bob, Pastor Bob, I wanted you to meet my granddaughter, Hannah. And we were having all kinds of technical difficulties, which means that something good is going to happen today. But all kinds of technical difficulties in the sound booth, and I was standing right next to the sound booth, and I was really tempted to go into the sound booth, and I'm talking about this morning, so I just zeroed, hi, Hannah, and I gave her a hug, and I looked her in the eyes and everything, and Kathleen, as a grandparent, just beaming. And I think that Hannah was a little bit surprised. You mean that bald guy, he would even notice me? Yeah. Every Sunday, Brandon and Alicia's daughters come up to me. It's Sarah Jane and Kara Jane and Imogene. And it doesn't matter what I'm doing, if I'm praying for somebody and there's tears pouring down their face, the kids just completely jump onto my leg, you know, and they're just looking up, you know. And it doesn't matter what I'm doing. So I look down at them, I look them in the eye, and I pick them up one at a time and just grab them in my arms and kiss them on the top of the head. And I fling them down like this so that they're upside down. And then they kind of come back up and they just kind of go running to places unknown. But every single Sunday that they're here, they do that. And part of the reason why they do that is because I notice them. I don't kind of, it's a little messy. I notice them. One of the strongest things that you can do in people's lives is notice them. Notice them. And notice them just doesn't mean a drive-by. It's an engagement of time, of attention. You make eye contact. It takes more time to do that. But the value is so disproportionate to the time and the energy expended. It's rather amazing. My youth pastor when I was in high school, Gary Reddish, crazy guy, whenever I would walk into the room, didn't matter where he was in the room, and this happened with so many of the different kids, but I would walk in the room, and there might be one other kid, or it just might be himself. There might be 500 other people in the room, and he just goes, Bobby! He'd always just kind of husky his voice, Bobby! And that was the way, and it was embarrassing, but I was being noticed. And as a high school guy that was really insecure and in a family that was falling apart, it made me feel loved. Notice people. Real love notices people. Real love sees differently. You hear that? That's the first thing that we see from Good Sam. The second one is that love has a different way of feeling. The word here is compassion, that we have compassion for people. The word that Jesus uses in this particular parable is the word that characterizes his life. The word that's translated, took pity on, or some of your translations would say, had compassion on, is the word in the Greek, and I'm not trying to be a fancy Greek scholar, but it's the word spunk needs a my. It's the word for feeling something in your gut so deeply that it moves you at the deepest parts of who you are. At one point in time in Luke chapter 7, Jesus uses this word and it's translated, his heart went out to them. His heart went out to her. It's the word that's used when the prodigal son's dad sees their returning son coming home, gets out of his rocking chair and bolts over, and it says his heart was filled with compassion. His heart went out to his son. He wraps his son in an embrace, kisses him all over the face, restores his inheritance, all this stuff. All of that is this kind of compassion. I want to ask you this question. When was the last time you felt that kind of compassion for somebody and what they were going through? This is our Jesus. This is the Jesus way. That we don't just have feelings like romantic feelings at a chick flick or something, but that our hearts are alive. And because of that, when we are in a place where we're interacting with other people, our hearts go out to them. We did an outreach out in Old Town, out in front of Starbucks. I was singing some music, and different ones of us in pair were praying for people on the street, praying for the sick, or praying for whatever they needed, prayer for. And at one point in time, I stopped singing. I was just running out of gas, honestly, singing. And I looked back at this woman who was standing behind me, and I said, can I pray for you? And with tears welling up in her eyes, she's like. And so I put my guitar down, and I walked over to her. And she said, I've just had cancer, breast cancer. I went through chemo and radiation, and I'm kind of fragile on that. And then I noticed that her two adult children then come up as well. And but worse than that was we just lost their dad and my husband, not very long ago, very very suddenly to a brain aneurysm, and my heart just broke. And I said, can I pray for you? And I just had her put her hand on her chest so that I could put my hand on top of it. And as I did and just began to pray for her, my hand just started getting drenched. She just wept and wept and just more. She just had a time of release from God. But my heart went out to her. The people are hurting all around us. But nobody notices. And when we notice, we're not moved. Now, I think that most of us would probably be moved by what happened in Paris over this last, couple of days. And that should move us. But I think that something in our American society has numbified us. And apathy has replaced, in this busy and information age, it has replaced personal care and touch. And I believe that is our enemy, and that we must take it back. We must take that back. That is not something that we're willing to concede to a busy culture. Ironically, psychologist Carl Jung was the one who actually coined the phrase that busyness is not of the devil, it is the devil. And he did get that right. I've sat with Lance Newsom. He's one of my accountability partners, and he's a part of on the board of Breath of Heaven. It's an orphanage, an orphan village in Zambia. And when he's had a chance to go there several times, and when he comes back, the way that he talks about what he feels when he's with not just the one girl, that the one young woman that he supports, he and Linda support, but how he's moved by all of these children and being in this environment where these kids are being rescued, but it doesn't mean they're not broken. Jesus is moved by what goes on with you. Think about this. This word is used throughout the Gospels. Jesus sees the 5,000 and their needs, and he knows that they're hungry and they are sheep without a shepherd, and his heart is moved. The boy with the demonized boy whose father just, his disciples couldn't cast the demon out, and he's hopeless. And Jesus is moved. This is our God. This is a very earthly kind of religion, not a very stoic and just let's keep everybody at arm's length. No, this is very earthy. This is our Jesus. He has come to us in the flesh. He's touched us. He's loved. And he says, now I'm inviting you into this business. And so real love, feels for people. And real love notices people. Thirdly, real love, love that changes the world, is a different way of prioritizing. That kind of love puts people first. It's interesting that all three of these guys in the parable, all three of them have somewhere to be. Right? They're all going somewhere. Nobody just actually camps on the side of the road on that road, because you get beat up and left half dead. That's kind of the rep of that road. And so in this particular case, the two guys are going off to do religious things, and Samaritan is going somewhere as well, but he knows that there's something more important than his destination. And he's got a priority that when people are around me and that are hurting, I need to slow down. I need to be there for them instead of just giving them a drive-by. Hi, be warned and fed. I hope you're doing okay. Bye. No, instead, he engages the man in a costly way, actually. But he has a priority that people in this world's realm, that people come first. The people are priority. People matter. Would you say that with me? People matter. I'll say it again. People matter. They matter to God, and they must matter to me and you as well. I have a chance to reasonably often speak at funerals and memorials, and death has a striking way of causing us to ask ultimate questions like, what are we living for? It's always interesting to ask a bunch of people in that context or to put forth the idea that no one at the end of their life, at the very last hours of their life, says, I wish I had spent more time at the office. No one says that. Because they are now at the end of their life coming to the stark realization that maybe I haven't spent my life well. And one of the things that goes into that cogitation process is that the people in my life are the things that are really important, and I didn't invest well. And so for me at a funeral, I'm always asking, because you have a chance now, because of this event, is so starkly put this onto your heart, now you have a chance to make a change. And start prioritizing those people that are in your life. Your kids, they need you. Your spouse, they need you. The people at your church, your friends, your neighbors, they need you. And God's resource funnels through you into the lives of others if you are willing and if you are available. Not if you're gifted and educated, but if you're willing and if you're available. It's that simple. Real love prioritizes people. And it filtrates into the fine textures of life. If you're a student, you go to school tomorrow, and there are people, right? And they're important. They matter. And if you're a skilled tradesman, you go to a job site, and maybe you're working by yourself, but probably not, and there are people. And people matter. And you're a salesman, and salesmen or saleswomen, they go and sell to people. And people matter. And you might be a stay-at-home mom, and you have these little rugrats, and they are, maybe that's debatable, but they're people, right? And so you have in front of you all of this human capital. That's how they say it in business school. All of these people, and they all matter. Years ago, we were on a trip as a family going to Europe, and we were in the Bradley International Terminal at LAX. And my son Daniel, he's a people person, he's the oldest, he's the firstborn, and we're in line, you know, we're going through the zigzag of security and all these different things, and it seems like this is taking forever, you know. And Daniel, on top of that, Daniel looks at everybody and he's like, oh, can I help you with that? Oh, can I help you with that? And so we are all through the thing, and Daniel's still helping people get their shoes off and getting their stuff in the tub to put through the x-ray. And finally, I'm like, Daniel, would you stop helping people and get on over here? We're going to miss our flight. I totally missed it. But he got it. He got it. The people matter. I mean, you're around that kid for very long, and you just tell it's what it radiates inside of him. People matter. People matter. So this love that we're talking about, that changes the world, that changes us, this love notices people. This love feels people. This love prioritizes people because they matter. And then thirdly, this love has a directionality to it, let's just say. We'll use it that way. This love moves in a different direction that the world moves. It moves toward those in need. It moves toward the hurt rather than away from it. It moves toward those that need help instead of away. In the parable, the two religious guys, interestingly enough, they just walk, and the implication is that there's the needy guy, and they walk as far over as they can on the other side of the road. And you've done this before, right? Right? I've done this. Unfortunately, I'm well practiced at this, or I will create what I think is some sort of safe distance. I don't know what it goes on inside of me, some sort of self-preservation dynamic. But the dialogue inside of me would go something like this. What if I get caught in a conversation with him? It could take minutes. It could be inconvenient. What if I don't have all the, everything that they need? I don't ever have everything that they need. Do you know what I'm saying? Those are just dumb things, but there's all kinds of rationalizations that we make, and yet Jesus moves in the direction of the person who's hurting. He doesn't move away from them. Real love moves in that kind of direction, moves in a direction toward them. And there's a story in Matthew chapter 8 of a leper, an outcast, a person who was untouchable, literally. And this leper finds his way to Jesus, and it says in Matthew 8, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, I would imagine that a lot of us would be like, because leprosy is contagious and it makes you religiously unclean. And so, you know, I imagine that I would kind of go, like it's like praying for somebody with athlete's foot. It's like, wow, okay, so, you know, or you're just like, okay, you know, that type of a thing. But it's not. Jesus, it says, he reaches out his hand and he touched the man. And I don't think it was like that. I think it was more like that. And he touched the man. And he touched him and he healed him. The man was healed not because the man just needed healing from leprosy. Leprosy had defined him. And this man probably hadn't been touched in years. And what does Jesus do? He takes the most contagious thing and he envelops it in his love. That's powerful stuff. He moved in the direction. He moved closer. He touched him. A couple of years ago, my daughter, Becca, she's sitting right back there, so I'll be careful. She's building kind of a, you know, the teenagers kind of go through a phase where they're really trying to find their own path. They don't want to be like their brothers and sisters, not necessarily like mom and dad. And I was fairly uncomfortable, you know, with the kind of having an identity apart from me. And I was praying about that at one point in time, and more complaining than praying. You know what I'm talking about. If you're a parent, you know this. And I believe the Lord just whispered something to me that was very profound but very simple. Move in her direction. What? Move in her direction. Oh. And so I've not been an expert at this, but what I've tried to do is when she walks into the room, just get up from what I'm doing if I'm reading, and I just move in her direction. Just physically move in her direction. Go give her a hug or a kiss. I do that with you as well. I mean, when I see one of you, all of you are across the back. Usually, you know, while worship is going on, I usually will go down and get a touch on you, give you a dry willy or something. Not a wet willy, that always evokes retaliation. But the dry one is just fun. But I'm trying to move in your direction. My wife comes home from work. I want to move in her direction. I not just sit there working on my computer or watching my sports program or whatever they do. I get up and I move in her direction. I know I'm far from an expert at this. But I've found that it has an amazing dynamic, that when you move in somebody's direction, that there's a receptivity that creates that wouldn't be there had you not moved. And there's a proximity issue, that love has a directionality to it, that we move toward instead of away from. That's one of the things that we see in this, is that the other two guys, they had to create distance, and the love that Good Sam is practicing is a love that moves toward the person in need instead of away. How about you? What do you do when somebody's in need? Danger, Will Robinson. You know, do you run the other way? What you know, we have different kinds of reactions inside of ourselves. I want to ask you to rumble with that. What is it that's going on inside of you that says, why would I move away? What is it inside of me? Am I afraid of being rejected? That's not going to happen. Am I afraid? What am I afraid of? And rumble with that. And think, because the Holy Spirit will help you with this. True love moves in the direction of the person in need. Move in their direction. So just summarizing here so far, we have real love moves in the direction of the person in need. It prioritizes people over things. It feels compassion for others. It notices people. It sees them. And the last one is that real love uses what we have, our resources differently to help them. It's generous. Quite frankly, we're the bulk of the parable is actually spent. Honestly, it's sort of interesting that Jesus actually in telling the parable goes to great lengths to say how expensive solving this guy's problem was and how continual it was, and he didn't back off from it. And that's what he's saying to us about our resources. What typically happens is we work for a paycheck, not so that we have something to give to others, but so that we have money so that we can buy stuff for ourselves. Right? This is America. Come on. All right? This is, and every advertisement's all built around this. If you just had that, then the real sexy woman would like you. Right? Nobody is, I could go somewhere. No, I'm not going to. So the reality is that we are used to making money so that we have money to spend for ourselves. I used to write some songs that were recorded on CD projects, and I would get royalty checks. And every time a royalty check would come in, I would have all kinds of things that I wanted to spend it on, right? You get some discretionary money, and it's like, oh, well, I could have another guitar because he has the most guitars wins. No. Years ago, I got a royalty check, a big one, and I went to Guitar Center back in Boston. We were living there, and I bought this guitar pedal that was just like the coolest thing ever. And I sat down and played with it for a day. And it just didn't make sense. I wasn't even an electric guitar player at that point in time. But it was so cool. And I took it back the next day and bought my wife these really killer pro all clad, pans to, what do you call that stuff? Cooking pans. Yeah, I'm really fluent in that kind of thing, you know? And we use them to this day. But we're so used to buying stuff or working for stuff so that we can get stuff for ourselves rather than working so that we have something to give. But that's Jesus's ethic, isn't it? Hello? It is. So here, I want to make a suggestion to you. The suggestion is this. I want to ask you to carry $10 or $20 in your pocket, not to spend on yourself, but so that you always have $10 or $20 in your pocket so that when somebody in need is around you, that you have something to be able to give to them. It's an experiment, okay? It's an experiment in generosity, and see what happens in your heart when you do that. Now, I want to tell you that if you do this, there will be people that God will bring into your life that have needs. I remember when our kids were little, I never carried any cash because it was plausible deniability. Dad, do you have any money? But I start to carry cash now so that I have something to give when people are in need. And I want to tell you that if you build your life around being there for people who are in need, the Lord will bring people to you. Not just that are financially in need, but that are people that need him, and you give them him. So let me summarize. Real love is generous. We're going back to front. Real love is generous. Real love uses resources to help others. It moves in the direction of the person in need. It feels differently. It is moved by compassion over things, because it prioritizes people and it notices people. Honestly, this is, it's such a unbelievably precise definition of what real love looks like. It really kind of blows my mind. I didn't make it up. It's all right there in the text. But Jesus is saying, come, step onto the playing field with me. I love the way that Bill Hybels said it. He said, the power to change the world is available to you right now in unlimited supply. It's the power of bold love. Bold love. And Jesus is inviting you and me, not in theory, but in practice, to step onto the playing field. And so that's where I'm going to end this today. I want to ask for your yes. What I mean by yes is that you would say, Lord, I want a heart for people. Yes, Lord, I will take the steps out in the direction of people. Yes, Lord, I will start looking at people like they matter to you and to me. Yes, Lord, I will start setting aside resources that I can give rather than just keep and spend on myself. Yes, Lord, that's what I'm asking you, because that's what the gospel is calling us into. Does that make sense to you? There's no condemnation in that. I am asking you to walk into freedom. All the other things are bondage. That's how this works. And the fact that we would look at this and go, gosh, that's scary. It means that we're so content in the cell with the bars instead of content being outside of it. That's where our resistance comes. We are content with being in prison. And Jesus says, walk on out. Let's walk with me. Let's see how this goes. It's going to be messy. It's going to be fun. Come walk with me. Amen? Let's stand.